Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
But we get to study God's Word tonight, and that's what I'm excited about. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Heard Pastor John Collins gave a powerful message last week in 1 Corinthians 5, and this is a great series. This is a great book to go through, looking at just a lot of issues in the church, real practical things. I love how straightforward Paul is in his letters. He doesn't beat around the bush. There aren't very many, parable-like things. It's just straight to the point. He just really lights the church up and really lets them know the things that are going on, the things that need to change. And so he's writing this letter with his own hand, and he has this thing delivered to the church there in Corinth. And so I'm just going to title the message here is we'll look at two issues tonight, issues in the church, issues in the church. Let's go ahead and pray together before we dive in. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. And I pray for these brothers. I pray for these men. Lord, that you'd help them to not grow weary in doing good, to not grow weary in coming to study, but that their spirits would be lifted and encouraged, that they would come into this temple, into this place, wanting to worship you and adore you and lift you up. Now as we open your precious word, God, that our hearts would thrive and that our minds would just feast on your word as we take it in, we pray that we'd be changed forever. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You ever have an issue with someone in the church? Ever have had an issue with someone? Maybe a brother or sister, maybe the children's ministry, or maybe a pastor. Have you ever had an issue in the church? I have. I remember a time, it was a little bit ago, it was before I was pastor here on staff, but there was a skirmish taking place between two brothers. Yeah, I kind of walked up on it, and they were like yelling at each other, and this was in a room, we call it the multi-purpose room back at home in Riverside, and no one else was in there. Again, they were fighting. And I walk in on this, I'm like, what's going on here? And I start talking, and one of the guys kind of looks at me and just goes off and like gets in my face and starts like speaking directly to me. Like, you don't talk to me, you don't tell me, you think you're better than everybody else. And just starts digging up all this stuff that I didn't know he had against me. Just starts digging up, throwing all this mud in my face, right? And I'm looking at him like, are you serious? I just looked at him, I said that. I'm like, are you serious right now? Like, you're dead serious, aren't you? You want to throw this right now? You want to talk about this? And I just could not believe my ears nor my eyes. And he's like, yeah, I'm serious. Starts going on. And then he takes it even a step further. He's like, we'll go talk to Pastor So-and-so. What do you think about that? I'm like, oh yeah, let's go talk to him right now. Come on, me and you, let's go. And he's just looking at me like, uh-oh, what did I just do? And we walked around the corner and we started walking that direction. And before we know it, he started saying things like, you know, maybe we don't need to go talk to Pastor. You know, we can just stand here. You know, if you're cool with it, I'm okay. You know, things are all right. And just started backpedaling like crazy. And our relationship has never been the same. He's still around the church. And he still serves, actually. But he definitely repented very quickly of those things. People become different sometimes in the heat of a moment, in passion, in anger. And I couldn't believe myself when he did that. He's never approached me like that again and now approaches in a completely different demeanor, I guess, and would assume because the Lord has allowed me to become pastor on staff now. But at the same time, I just show him grace, man. I'm not going to hold it against him or hold it over his head or look down on him in that way. Hey, we've all been there. We've all done stupid stuff. We've all made mistakes. But issues that come in the church come recent. And tonight we're going to see Paul approach two issues in the church of Corinth. He has written this letter in hopes that it will clean up a lot of the mess happening in this church. And if Paul was alive today, I wonder what kind of letter he would write to our church. I wonder what he would pen. Would he speak about you? Find out through the grapevine about something and be like, so-and-so is doing this and this and this. And tell them and read this before the church and let them know we can't have this in the church. Or would he be encouraging the church because of you? There are people and believers that I know who are loving the Lord Jesus passionately, and I am encouraged by them as I hear the truth. The truth is, When you have a church full of forgiven sinners who sin from time to time, and people in the church who claim to be Christians but are not, you're going to have lots of messes, lots of problems. Bottom line, it's a church. We're made up of real people with real problems. You've heard Pastor Greg say it, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, right? Because you'll ruin it, right? Because we're all sinners saved by grace. And tonight we're going to look at a bunch of sinners that need correction and a bunch of sins that need dealing with. And so I'm excited about it. I really like the straightforwardness of this text. Here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Are you there? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says there, Paul speaking, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Question mark. Stop there. Paul opens this text and opens this part of his letter with a question. This really encompasses the entire thing that we're about to talk about. The issue Paul is having in approaching this church of Corinth is something having to do with a brother in the faith, a Christian, going to the courts of the world to sue his fellow Christian brother. And I love the way Paul phrases the second half of the verse. Look at it again. He says something like this. If you have a problem with someone, look at the second half. Does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Stop there. Paul is clearly saying something like this. This is a Josh Thompson translation, all right? So just receive it. If any one of you have a money problem with another, would you dare go before the foolish and wicked of the world who don't know God to sue your brother instead of coming to the leaders of the church who are filled with the Spirit of God? That's the issue. That's what this whole text is speaking about. Paul lays the smackdown. He really comes down on these people. Because this is ridiculous. Can you hear the sarcasm in his voice? The reason he is so surprised is because it does sound ridiculous. Think about it. Think about the true Christians, pastors and shepherds you know, leaders in the church. Are these men and women a bunch of idiots who go and get drunk every night, who run around like wild and crazy people in nightclubs and bars, who take advantage of others to gain for themselves, who willingly live in sin and don't give a rip about you or your family? No. Who are those shepherds and leaders in your church? They're people who love you and care for you. But the people that are in the judicial system and in the courts and in the police, really, they're just of the world, the majority of them. Most of them really doing these things, non-believers. They do a lot of the things I just mentioned. They live for themselves and not for God. They make decisions that benefit themselves and not you. They live for the world and not for God. And Paul is saying, would you dare go to someone like this, instead of the shepherds in the church who, number one, love God. They love God with all their heart and have the Holy Spirit living inside of them to guide you in wisdom. Number two, shepherds who really do love you and are looking out for your best. Three, shepherds who have tasted of the grace, mercy, and love of God so much so that it has changed the way they view the world and life. And lastly, shepherds who you know are going to give you only godly counsel and make sure this is dealt with correctly before God and with much prayer and decision. And you would dare go to the world to get your issue settled. Are you out of your mind? Paul is saying. As I was speaking with Pastor Jeff Lassane, he's our teacher there in Riverside on Wednesday nights. I was speaking with him about the text earlier today, and he says that we actually do these kind of things. We bring people in and we settle judicial issues. And we have three or four or five men come in, pastors, elders in the church, sit down in front of the people, and they judge. And they judge righteously, and they pray with them, and they give counsel. And this is appropriate. We shouldn't be going to the world with our issues and expecting them to give us a godly answer. This is ridiculous. Why does Paul have to discuss this, brothers? The reason is because it's happening in the church. And I believe God Almighty would have Paul write a letter so that we would study this today because it's actually happening in our church. Yes. Really? Yeah, I actually had to deal with an issue, me personally, with an issue of money. There are two people here in the church. One lent money to the other, and it was a large sum of money, and the person did it in lending on their credit card. Yeah. Put it on their credit card, took the money out, and lent it to the person, hoping they would pay them back. Now, the person who received it thought it was a gift. There was a miscommunication here, and that's how the story goes. As one was not going to pay back the other, and the other was going to sue in small claims court back for the money. And it came to me somehow. I don't know. I wasn't even married, man. You know, and it came to me, and as Pastor Brad delegated to me, and so I was dealing with the issue and sitting down, as they won't even sit down in front of one another. We are shooting back emails back and forth. I'm talking to one party and the other, trying to get them to come sit down and reconcile this. It's ridiculous. This is how Christians act. It's childish. And that's what it came down to. We're reasoning and we're acting like the world, throwing mud at each other. He did this and she did that and yada, yada. It's like, really? I thought we had the Spirit of God in us. Paul digs into this issue deeper. This is time to tune in, brothers, because money and lawsuits are real issues that are happening in the church now. And we need to be ready to deal with this correctly. You need to be ready to deal with this correctly. There may be some of you dealing with this now, or you may be dealing with this soon in the future. And a real quick side note, this is not speaking of Christians going to court with non-believers, okay? This is not speaking, again, of Christians going to court with non-believers. Sometimes that is absolutely necessary and needs to happen. Other times it's not. But this is speaking about a Christian brother or sister taking another Christian or brother or sister to court to deal with their issues in the world. That's what Paul is approaching. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life?" So Paul, I don't have a lot of time to go into this, but really brings up just kind of a separate picture here to show the authority of what the Christian has. The Bible does teach that we will rule and reign with Jesus one day. Texts that you brothers can look up are Daniel chapter 7, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And that we would actually rule and reign with Jesus and judge one day. Paul's case is clear. God has given Christian leaders enough wisdom that they will one day rule and reign and judge with Jesus the great king. Why would you think to go to the wicked to get your situation judged? Why wouldn't you go to the leaders of the church? Psalm 1, you know it well. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful," but what? "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night." You're not to take counsel from the ungodly or the wicked. This is a big mistake. And I would encourage you, I know I have friends in the world as well, I would encourage you to be very careful about the wisdom that you take from those who do not know God and do not have the Holy Spirit living within them. They may be giving you things that sound like wisdom, but a lot of times it is thinking like the ways of the world, and they earn it for themselves. Sadly, you know, used to be in the world. Me too. We know the way the world thinks, and the Bible is radically upside down different from the world, completely opposite. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The text also brings up judging angels, and as far as the text says, which is very interesting, judging angels, I don't get to go into it a lot, but the term judge can also be translated rule or govern. And as we know, Jesus will judge the fallen angels, the demons, one day. We may be a part of that. But also there is a possibility, as we know, angels are ministering spirits to us. Hebrews 1 tells us, verse 14. So it could be possible that they may serve and minister to us in heaven. Something fun to think about, we don't have time to look at. But hey, if we will judge the world, if we may judge angels, of course we can judge the issues in the church. Look at verses 3 to 6. I'm sorry, actually it's 4 to 6. "So if you have such cases," Paul says, "why do you lay them before those who have no standings in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to the law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Stop there. This is probably one of the saddest things people can do, is hurt their family in the public eye. It is one thing to hurt a stranger or even someone you know in public, but to beat down your own brother, sister, mother, or father in front of people, that's pretty low, and that's sad. And that is what Paul is getting at. He uses the word brother here as in the family and states, you are willing to go outside of the home and argue in public so that everyone can see us Christians fighting? Are you crazy? Are you serious? Is there not someone wise enough in the church who can settle this issue? Why would we go out to the public forum to settle our issues? It's ridiculous. Brothers, can you imagine being in the courtroom, the judge standing there, sitting, I should say, you standing there, and the judge, you were both bringing your cases, ticked off. He did this, and he owes me that, and that, and where did you guys know each other from? The judge asks. Church, yeah, church. And what church is that exactly? Harvest. You're ashamed, really, you know? It's like, this is ridiculous. The judge and says something like, doesn't Jesus say something about loving your neighbor or something? What are you guys doing, right? This is sad. That's why it is ridiculous. You see, the very reason it is shameful is because it goes against everything Jesus teaches. You know, John 13:34-35. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Yes, the very reason people know we are Jesus' disciples is because of the way that we love. John Blanchard said this, Christian love is the distinguishing mark of a Christian life. Dr. James Dobson said this, there is no greater opportunity to influence our fellow men for Christ than to respond with love when we have been unmistakably wronged. The very proof in the pudding is that when a person wrongs us, we turn around and love them. That is the proof of a true Christian. That's what's radically different from the world. If you wrong someone in the world, they punch you in the face. If you wrong someone in the church, you throw blessings on them. That's the way God works. A Christian jerk is an oxymoron, isn't it? It doesn't make sense. Matthew Henry said, brotherly love is the Christian badge. And we brothers should wear it proudly. It should be who we are. It should identify us. People should look at us and say, there's something so radically different about you. I don't know why you do the things that you do, but there is definitely something different about you from everyone else I've ever met. You're very generous and gracious to people. You're very loving and kind. I noticed that. You could totally be a jerk to that person. Didn't you see what that guy did to you? Why don't you tell him off? You're just different and you deal with people differently. I noticed that. What is it about you? You say, I serve a God who is love. And he's come into my heart and changed me. And I want to serve him the rest of my life. And the way that I do that is by forgiving people and being gracious and loving people. Brothers, how can we say, I'm going to sue one of God's children? I'm going to sue one of the brothers in the church. And no, I'm not going to sue you. I'm going to display it in court. I'm not going to come to the church. I'm going to display it to everyone. It's sad. It doesn't work. Look at verses 7 and 8. Paul puts the nail in the coffin here. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Again, Paul puts the nail in the coffin by saying, brothers, please, lawsuits between Christians is an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. And he goes so far to say that it is better to just let the money go and take the loss than to defraud your brother, and not only your brother, but the name of Jesus. Talk about being a hypocrite. I love Jesus, hands lifted high during worship, Bible in hand at Valor, praying together with the family of God for those who are sick, but he owes me money, and I'm going to sue him before the non-believers. What? It doesn't make sense. It cannot be right. It is far better to trust God's sovereign purposes in trouble, to lose financially, than to be disobedient and suffer spiritually. It is so much far better to lose the money than to suffer spiritually. Who cares if your bank account suffers? Your heart and your spirit and your eternity may be suffering because you've shamed the name of Jesus in public. We must be very careful, brothers. We are Christians. We do not live, operate, walk, or talk like the world. We do not do business or run businesses or settle issues like the world. We settle issues as God would. We listen to his counsel. We love and forgive as he has forgiven us. If anyone should be able to sue anyone in the world, it should be God, yes. Guess who is in debt to him? You are. Me. I am. But does he take you to court? Does he sue you? Oh, no. No, not only doesn't he take you to court or sue your pants off, let you burn in hell for all eternity because of all the money you owe him, for all those sins you've committed, instead he kills his own son so you can go free. And he lets his son pay for your debts so you can be forgiven. And not only does he forgive your debt and not sue you, he takes money and puts it into your account and blesses you with heaven and promises and blessings forevermore. He calls you his friend and his son. He holds nothing against you. It reminds me of the parable, you know, Matthew 23. Remember Jesus? Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a king who had money and had people who owed him money. And there is this man. As the king was collecting his debts from the people, calling everyone in, this man comes in who owes him millions of dollars. And the man falls down on his face and says, "Please, king, please, let me go free. Don't throw my family in jail. Don't take anything from me. I beg you, please." And the king says, "Okay, I forgive you. You don't have to pay me anything." And the man goes away rejoicing, blown away. But there the next day, as he's walking on the street, he sees a man that owes him money. And he walks up to him, and the Bible says he starts choking him. He says, "Where's the money you owe me?" And the man falls down on his face and says, "Please, please, I don't have any money to pay you. Please, I'll pay you, I promise." He says, "No, you're going to jail." And he throws him in prison. Well, some of the king's servants hear about what this man has done, and they have the man brought back to him. And the king looks him in the face and says, "How could you do this? I forgave you of all of your debt, yet you can't go forgive one of your friends. You wicked servant." He says, "Go and throw this man in prison and torture him forever." You know, that's a picture of brothers. Jesus says, "Forgiven, you will be forgiven." A man who cannot forgive, the question that comes is, has he been forgiven? Because a person who has tasted of the great love of God and the forgiveness of Jesus, he can't help but forgive people. Is it hard? Sure. It's not easy to forgive people who have wronged you. But the bottom line is, when we go to God in prayer, we cannot go to him unless we are forgiving, unless we are loving. It's impossible for me to stand here in forgiveness and love in God every day, day after day, and not be forgiving those around me. It doesn't make sense. Paul helps us remember where we came from here in our next text, and that we are not to be like the world. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves that we're sinners. You know that? Sometimes we need to read a passage like this. Look at the verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11, check it out. Look at it, brothers. "As were" what? "Such are you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God." This is a great passage. Has God really changed you, brother? Are you really a Christian? Then we need to start acting like it, because it sure doesn't look like it if you're suing each other, Paul says. Remember what you were saved from and who you used to be. We've just read a list of sinful lifestyles that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen, if you are willingly living in a sinful lifestyle and not willing to repent and turn from the lifestyle and start following Jesus, I'm telling you tonight, it is very possible you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's like a person seeing Jesus walking one direction, right? There's Jesus walking one direction. He sees it. There's Jesus. Jesus says, "Follow me." And the man looks at Jesus and says, "I'm going to follow you. I'm following Jesus. I'm following Jesus. Hey, everybody, I'm following Jesus." And he's walking the opposite direction with the way that he lives. It makes no sense. People are doing that all the time in the church. "I love Jesus. I'm following Jesus. I'm following Jesus." And they're just running in the opposite direction, sinning willfully in their lifestyle. I think it's the scariest idea and understanding in the Bible. The very scariest thing is that there will actually be people in the church who think they are Christians, who have Bibles in their hands, people who do good and come to Bible study, that will actually end up in hell. Did you know that? Is that possible? Yes. Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, "You will recognize them by their fruits." Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who calls you Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus. He says, no. "But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do miracles and mighty works in your name?'" Can you imagine seeing a person do these things, mighty works, in the name of God? And Jesus will look at them and say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." That's sad. That's scary. That is the scariest thing. Can you imagine? Someone actually believing they are a Christian, thinking that they are a Christian, yet they live the most wicked lifestyle. And they die and they stand before God and they're like, "I'm in. I know Jesus." And Jesus looks them in the face and says, "You called me Lord, it's true, but you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." James says that even the demons believe and tremble. It's not enough to just believe, my friend. The Bible says you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe it in your heart that God had actually raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. To confess Jesus as Lord is to do what? To repent of a lifestyle, to call upon him as master and king of your life. To believe that in your heart is to live that out. The difference between us and the demons, they believe, but they do not confess him as Lord over their lives and their lifestyle. That is the difference. If you're here tonight, which you are, and God is speaking to you powerfully to repent, you must. You must do it now. Don't play around with this stuff, brothers. This is no joke. It's not a bummer to walk with Jesus, my friend. It is a blessing. It is the greatest gift. We cannot walk around doing these things. If you want to see your brother in Christ, my first question is, are you saved? Do you have the Spirit of God living in you? Do you not remember what you were saved from and how much God forgave you of your sins? You want to choke out your brother in Christ in front of the world so you can get some money back in your pocket? Really? Who cares? God, our King, holds all the money in the universe. He can fill your pocket back up in an instant. It's just money. You don't need it. And if you try to take a bunch of it to heaven, you know what happens? You walk in with all that gold in your pockets, like, "Look at me, Lord. Look at all my gold." It's like, "That's asphalt. We walk on that up here. Just throw it over there in the corner." It doesn't mean anything. You work all your whole life to store up treasures here on earth, and guess what? Moth and rust will eat it away, and thieves will break in and steal it. Instead, store it for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust will never eat away, and thieves will never break in and steal. For brothers, where your heart is, yes, there your treasure will be also. Paul changes gears here. We just have a few more minutes in our text and we'll wrap it up. Paul changes the direction in his letter just a little bit. He says, verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. You've heard this verse many times. Paul brings up this argument, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And it could be that Paul brought up this argument because it was a slogan in the city of Corinth or something developing in the church. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable, as they would say it over and over and use it as a way to escape bad things or use it as a way to even tell people what they're doing is wrong. But he clarifies its meaning in the second half of the verse. Take a look at second half of verse 12. You there? It says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And the basic meaning is this. Because our sin is forgiven and we are not bound by the law or any rules and regulations anymore, we are the freest people. Christians are the freest people on the face of the earth, believe it or not. Really? And if we are the freest people on the earth, whom the Son sets free, they are free indeed, then why would we ever want or allow ourselves to be enslaved or controlled by any sin? You're free. You are free. Yes, you're free to live in Christ and all things are lawful. So why would you want bondage again? Jesus has set you free, my friend. Why do you seek bondage? Why do you seek out sin? Jesus set you free from it. It is so funny how people just have to have something in their life that controls them. It's like, I just got to have something that keeps me in bondage, something that is controlling me. If you must be enslaved, in bondage to something, be that of the Holy Spirit. Become a slave to God and to righteousness. Paul transitions in his letter into speaking about one of the greatest prisons in the Christian church, a bondage that has entrapped many, a bondage people love to lock themselves in. It is a cell. It is a prison. It is the bars of sexual immorality. Now, I know Pastor John went over this last week, and so I will just give you the bombs, okay? I'm just going to throw the bombs, all right? We're not going to really break it down. We're just going to look at the bombs, the heavy points that will hopefully remind you of the truths that you learned last week. Paul looks at it from a different angle. Take a look at verse 13. He gives a picture. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, right? 1 + 1 = 2. 1 + 1 = 2. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. Transition. Picture application. Paul says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. 1 + 1 = 2. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. The body is meant for the Lord. Food is for the stomach and stomach is for food. This is the reality that he's trying to communicate. It's very clear here that your body was not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord Jesus. You were not made to sin sexually. You were made to worship the Lord. And did you know you can worship the Lord in sex? Huh? Really? Yes, and serving and ministering to your wife as God would have you do in the marriage bed. God made sex. Sex is a good medicine for your body in marriage. God made you to desire sex, and it can be blessed by the Lord. But you want to make your body sick? You want to make your soul weary and weak? You want to make your heart and mind feeble? Do what is not meant for your body. Indulge in sexual immorality, in porn, in sex outside of marriage, in lust. These things will make you sick. It is a virus that will actually destroy you. You were not made to drink gasoline, brothers. If you drink it, you will become very sick and you may die. You were made to drink water, and it is very refreshing to the soul when you drink it. Brothers, stop drinking sin. It kills you. It is killing you. Start drinking the Lord Jesus. It is what you were made to drink and be refreshed already. Brothers, drink in Jesus and enjoy your wife. You say, Josh, you don't understand. My wife and I haven't been intimate in years. If that is the case, I would encourage you to come in and sit down with a pastor and get a little bit of counseling. It's okay. It's good. There may be something very wrong that needs to be taken care of. It's important. There may be a separate issue that's not known about, but I would encourage you to come and talk about those things. Why not? You want your marriage to fall apart? Brothers, we know that cars need maintenance. If you don't change the spark plugs and you don't change the wires on it and you don't change the oil, that thing's going to break down. You want the tow truck to have to come in? Those lights flash pretty loud, you know, on the freeway. Instead, let's just do casual maintenance, man. Me going through premarriage counseling was like the biggest blessing. I'm so thankful that I have great men around me that can just pour in and pour in and pour in. Great men like you out here, these older men who've spent time and pour into my life and live an example and show. We need this. We all need it. Nobody's above it. I'm going to keep getting those tune-ups. And if it needs to happen once a month for the rest of my life, I hope that car keeps running smooth, you know? Whatever it takes. Maybe you say, Josh, I'm single. My answer, get married. You know what's stopping you from being married to a godly woman? There's only two reasons. Number one, you're not the right man. Or number two, it's not God's time. That's it. There's only two reasons. And so you need to work hard on being the right man. What makes you think a godly woman wants you? A godly woman wants a godly man. It's true. So work hard on being godly. Just serve the Lord Jesus with all your time, and God will bring it in due season. Stop messing around in the world. It's going to jack you up like you can't believe. Stay away from those things. Let's look at verse 14. We're going to read to 17 here. It says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. That's right. We will be raised as Christians, raised from the dead when we die, just like Jesus was. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Stop there. Paul paints a picture for us to show how wicked, sad, disgusting, and damaging our sin really is when we commit sexual immorality. When you become a Christian, the Spirit of God comes and lives in you, and you become a member of the body of Christ. Paul states, as the body of Christ, are you to have sex with a prostitute as the body of Christ? He says, no way, that's crazy. Jesus being joined sexually to a prostitute? Never. The body of Christ being joined to a prostitute? Never. That can't happen. Understand, brothers, as the text says, when you have sex with a woman, you become one with her. Something far beyond two bodies becoming one. That's why you can't forget those women in the past, because you are joined to them sexually. Something has been given to them, and you have taken something from them. Yeah, I have a past, and I messed around in ways I wish I would have never. And those things haunt me and come and try to torture my mind, and I have to come before the Lord Jesus constantly, say, get that out of here in Jesus' name. And run to God and run to the Word and run to now my wife, praise God. Get those things away from me and behind me. The sad thing is there are great repercussions for sexual sin. That's why porn is so detrimental, brothers. You get images in your mind. This is what happens. I've been telling the college kids for years. You get it in your mind. And then when your wife doesn't look like that or act like that, you think there's something wrong. And we put them down. But imagine if we would have never seen those things, if we would have never thought about those things, we just have a beautiful flower just to spend time with and just to be encouraged by and ministered to by. Never would have thought anything about it, but we've allowed this trash to come in, and these images painted in our minds, and we think that's the way it's really supposed to be. Yeah, that's what it looks like. Wrong. The Bible states the truth. And we need to wash our minds in the Word and get these things out of our minds. We must detox this mind with the Word of God. Meditate on His Word. I have hidden these words in my heart, O Lord, that I may not sin against you. That's how you start to wash it out. Paul says in verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Can you become one spirit with the Lord and then run and become one spirit with a prostitute? Can we meditate on God's word and then meditate on porn? How does this work? We must not be under the power or control of anything but the Holy Spirit. And so Paul also says in verse 18, he gives the key. He gives the punchline. I love this. It's simple. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Bada bing, bada boom, right? Done. Game over. This is the only scripture you need for sexual immorality. Just run, man. Like Joseph, remember? In the Old Testament, remember Potiphar's wife tried to take him, ripped his clothes off. He's like standing there naked like, ah, and he just runs out of the room. She was a beautiful woman. He just ran. He wasn't like, going to quote some scripture real quick here. Where's my Bible verse? Going to call up my buddy. No, he was just like, boom, I'm out of here. And he just started booking it. And maybe, brothers, some of you need to literally go for a run. When it comes your way, you just get up and it's like, I'm going for a jog. I'm putting on my running shoes, if you know what I mean. I'm going to the gym to work out or something. I don't know. I need to go do some push-ups, you know. I need to get away from this and get this out of me. Flee from sexual immorality. Don't put yourself in those situations. It's very simple. Resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. That's right. Resist. I can't resist. Yeah, you can. There's no temptation that will ever overtake you. You'll always be given a way of escape, huh? Always. You've got it. You've got the power. God has given you the Holy Spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. Verse 18, every other sin a person commits outside the body, Paul says, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. This is important. I don't want you to miss this. I didn't see this. And I hadn't seen Paul say this before. This is very powerful. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But sexual immorality is inside and against his own body. There is a sense in which sexual sin destroys a person more than other sins. It ruins you. There are so many repercussions we can talk about. The list goes on for days, okay? I want to add that sexual immorality probably has more repercussions than any other sin, period. And that is why Paul says every other sin a person commits outside the body, but the sexual immorality person sins against his own body. It destroys. Listen, this is what it destroys. It destroys your mind. It destroys your worldview, the way that you view things. It destroys your marriage. It destroys your kids. It destroys the family. It can destroy your job. Yep. And it can destroy your relationship with God. And it will destroy you. Go read Proverbs chapter 7. It will destroy you. Its way is the way to hell. It ruins everything. You know what I'm talking about, brothers? You've been there. I know. I've been there too. It gets in you and it gets in your veins and it just ruins everything. And it can ruin everything. As we have seen so many godly men and powerful men fall in this way, it is a sad thing. I don't want to be a Samson. I don't want to be an example of what not to do. And I don't want you to be that either. It will destroy you. Adultery and lust is the most damaging sin in our society. It is the secret killer. Beware and run. Flee before you end up an example of what not to be in the church. Our last two verses, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Love this. Love this verse. This very verse alludes to slavery. Do you see it? Theodoulos, Greek, slave of God, God's slave. Keep slavery, keep the picture and imagery of slavery in your mind as I read the verse again. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify your body. Glorify God in your body. Brothers, you do not own this precious cargo you call your body. It belongs to God. He bought you. He purchased you with the blood of his own son. You are his. He has placed his spirit in you. To love your brother and to never sue him. He has placed the Spirit in you so you can be free from the bondage of this world and help others be free, fleeing from sexual immorality. And so, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love your word. Because it has such an ability to change our minds. And God, we are stubborn men. Many with great confidence and passion, drive. But Lord, you have a way to steer these great bulls, these great men of power with your word. We thank you for this scalpel that you take out as you cut into us. And you rearrange things and you show us the truth and you convict us. And Lord, we don't hate conviction. We love it. We need conviction. We want you to change our hearts to be more like you. We want to be holy like you, Jesus. We know holiness is happiness, and it is the most blessed life to live. And so I pray for these brothers now. I pray for every single one in this place that you come now by your Holy Spirit and that you would cut away the sin from their life. That they would offer this into your hands and say, God, I repent. And I knock down this idol. I smash it before you. God, I repent in Jesus' name, and I'm turning from it right now. And I will go that way no more. I will worship you and you alone, Jesus. Keep me from this sin. Help me to walk with you from this day forward. I need you, Holy Spirit, to convict me and walk with me through this. Bless them, Lord. Bless the brothers. Bless them as they discuss these things in their groups. Open their minds to greater wisdom as they share with one another. Be convicted even more. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.